Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and specifically this evening for Psalm 48. We pray that your spirit would illumine us to understand your scriptures tonight. And we know, Lord, that all of your word in both Old and New Testaments points us to Christ. And we pray that we would see him in our text this evening. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, turn with me to Psalm 48 as we continue our series in the Psalms this evening. We just finished singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Psalm 48 is one of those psalms that once again comes up in a discussion of God as fortress. There are several psalms throughout the Psalter that can be classified as songs of Zion, and Psalm 48 is one of them. And Zion and fortress are often seen as the same thing, as a refuge for God's people. So I'll read Psalm 48, the whole psalm, starting in verse 1. Hear now God's holy word. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion, in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic, they took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. This is God's holy and inspired word. Well, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the phrase great cities thrown around. For me, maybe international centers like London or Paris, Moscow, Tokyo, big cities, large cities, cities that have many things going on in them that draw many people from all over the world. Growing up in Nebraska, we weren't really very close to many great cities. Of course, I was born and raised just south of Omaha, and I was pretty used to that, but I wouldn't think most people would consider Omaha a great city. We could drive a few hours south and go to Kansas City, which is like a larger Omaha and not probably a great city. We could go to Chicago, but that would take the better part of a day. Honestly, one of the cities that really caught my attention when I was growing up was Los Angeles. I would see LA on TV, hear about it, hear about people who have gone there, see their pictures of their vacations and think, wow, that's a great city. That's where things are going on. That's a huge, sprawling place. So I came out here for seminary in 2015, and my first summer, after my first year, I decided I'm going to take a day and drive up to Los Angeles because, you know, it'll be fun, a little adventure. And it was should have been like a sitcom of this guy from Nebraska, a state of 1.9 million people in the whole place, in LA with who knows how many people are there, you know, going down the interstate, down the freeway, thinking, why aren't we moving, trying to figure out where does LA end and where do all these other cities begin. It was awe-inspiring in pretty much every sense of the word. It's a city now that whenever I think of it, whenever I hear of it, whenever I infrequently go there now, I have a response. I hear the word LA, I hear Los Angeles, and it has something in my mind that is connected to it, brings a response out of me. Well, this evening, we're looking at a city whose name is supposed to give an impression to us. We're supposed to hear this name, the city of Zion, and think things of it, think certain things, just as the original audience would have thought when they heard the word used. We are now in book 2 of the Psalter. The last several months, we've been spending quite a bit of time in the first book of the Psalter. Of course, it's divided into five books. Book 2 begins in Psalm 42 and runs all the way through Psalm 72. And the focus of Book 2 is mainly on the king, the kingdom, Jerusalem, and the temple, and how they relate to the kingdom of God and his people. And Psalm 49 is really the only psalm in this book that doesn't have anything to do with these themes. All the others have to do with one or more or possibly all of these themes altogether. Psalms 45 through 48 are especially connected, we see, as we study through the Psalter, as we try to interpret it, having to do with God's rule over all the earth from Zion, his throne, his fortress, his city, his mountain. Psalm 48 can be classified as a hymn or a hymn of praise. And as we read through, you probably noticed a couple things. It's praising God for either who he is or what he's done, or both. And in each psalm you see usually praise for God as creator, praise for God as king, or praise for God as redeemer. And sometimes all three interconnected throughout these psalms. They begin with a call to praise, a call to worship, as we have at the beginning of all of our divine services. And then they tell you why to worship this God whom they've called you to worship. And then towards the end, they reiterate the call to worship, sometimes with extra information added to it. So you can see kind of how the psalm grows, how the thinking of the psalm matures as you go through it. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah. Sometimes people think, well, all we have to do to interpret the psalms is to look at the headings of the psalms, and we see that they don't really help all that much. It says, a song, okay, a psalm, okay, we knew that already, of the sons of Korah. That doesn't help us very much in the interpretation other than to know that the sons of Korah, as we read through the historical books of the Old Testament, were a group of Levites, a line of Levites who were singers in the temple, which indicates to us that this psalm was probably used in Israel's corporate worship as they came together in the temple for their different festivals and worshiped their king. However, we don't know when it was written, we don't know by whom specifically it was written, and we don't know when they would have sung it. So those things don't help us as much as maybe we think they would. But we do know several things about this psalm. If you look at your ESV translation, it seems to be divided into four stanzas. The song is divided into four stanzas, and we'll look at this. We'll follow this pattern tonight as we see four things. First of all, Zion's fortress in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, Zion's king in verses 4 through 8. Third, Zion's temple in verses 9 through 11. And finally, Zion's future in verses 12 through 14. Zion's fortress, Zion's king, Zion's temple, and Zion's future. So first of all, Zion's fortress in verses 1 through 3, the first stanza. And as modern Westerners, I think the first thing we should ask of this text in order to understand what the Song of Zion is supposed to be telling us is an obvious question: what is Zion? It might be a word that we read in the Bible and think, well, maybe we know what it is, maybe we don't, but it just seems to be one of those Bible-ish words maybe we think of that we hear growing up in Sunday school, or maybe we have certain connotations around Zion in our modern culture. Maybe we think of the news, hearing of Zionism on the other side of the world, dealing with the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Or maybe we think of a little closer to home, the beautiful national park in Utah. Or perhaps the nerdier ones among us think of a popular sci-fi series from the early 2000s. But we don't really know what the Bible means about Zion. What does it mean when it uses this word that sounds kind of strange, looks kind of strange on paper? What is Zion? Well, simply put, Zion is the mountain in Jerusalem on which the temple was built. Zion is the mountain in Jerusalem on which the temple was built, and it became a very big theme throughout Scripture. As the Old Testament progressed, as the revelation of God progressed throughout the Old Testament, Zion came to mean more and more until we could see finally what it really pointed to, which we'll get to in a few minutes. But Zion is the holy mountain of God throughout the book, throughout the books of the Old Testament, especially in the book of the Psalms. This is the place where God chose to dwell in the midst of his people Israel, where he chose to have a special dwelling among them, with his people, within his temple. We read in Psalm 132, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place, saying, 'This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it.'" And as we read through the Old Testament, we see that Zion becomes a symbol of God's kingdom and is often used synonymously with Jerusalem. As you look at this psalm, you see that sometimes Zion is clearly referring to the mountain. Sometimes it has reference to the city of Jerusalem as a whole. They came to be one and the same thing in their thinking. And we notice the call to worship at the beginning of this psalm, at the beginning of Psalm 48. And as we hear this, as we read this, keep in mind that the people of God are being called to worship in the context of Mount Zion, in the context of the city, the mountain, and the temple. We see that in verse 1, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God." This is a call to worship. And hymns, of course, as I said a minute ago, always tell us why they are calling us to worship. Why should we praise God? For what are we supposed to praise him? And we see four things especially interwoven throughout this psalm, four reasons to praise God: for his presence, for his protection, for his love, and for his righteousness. We see his presence, his protection, his love, and his righteousness. And all four are very clearly seen in this psalm when we understand and see what it is that God has done, his actions regarding Zion, what he has done with Zion. We are meant to see Zion in all of her splendor, in all of her greatness, in all of her strength. And this is meant to show us, to lead us to see beyond Zion, to see to the God who strengthens her, to the God who establishes her, the God who makes her this way. God's special presence is seen with his people within Zion. His protection of his people is seen in his defense of Zion and her walls and her citadels and her ramparts. His love for his people and his covenant faithfulness is seen to them in how he preserves his city. And his righteousness is clearly set forth in this psalm on the judgments he takes on his enemies, on the enemies of Zion. This psalm calls us to praise God because of what he does for his city and for his holy mountain and for his temple and for his people within this place. We see part of who God is through his actions on Zion's behalf. And that's what the psalm is really trying to get us to see. Notice in verse 2, "God's holy mountain is beautiful in elevation and the joy of all the earth." Now, perhaps you've had the great opportunity to go to Israel to see Mount Zion. Maybe you've merely seen it on TV or on pictures on the internet of people you know who have gone there. I have a group of friends from back in Omaha who are there now, and I see their pictures all over Facebook. And I try my best to see these things as someone who doesn't have $10,000 that he can just use to go to Israel to see Mount Zion, but to understand what it is that it looks like there. And you look at Mount Zion and you think, verse 2 doesn't seem that true. Beautiful in elevation and the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion is not the tallest mountain. It's not the most beautiful mountain in all the earth. And yet these things are said of it. I remember when I came for seminary for a day to check out Westminster in 2014, and there were a couple of us from the Midwest who were, I don't know if awestruck is the right word, but we were impressed by the, quote, mountains, unquote, that we saw around Escondido, or as non-Midwesterners call them, hills, because we're used to flat. And so I remember talking to a student saying, "Isn't it great to see mountains around the campus?" And he just looked at me dumbfounded. It turns out he was a missionary kid who was raised in the Swiss Alps, and then he moved back to the States and went to high school in Colorado Springs. These weren't mountains to him. They were barely hills. They were bumps on the earth. It's the perspective that changes. But we look at Mount Zion and we think, it's not these great mountains. It's a mountain, but it's not that impressive compared to even some of the other mountains within the Promised Land. So what exactly is going on here? Why does this psalm start out with a call to praise God, a call to praise God in the context of his mountain, and then say these things about his mountain that, physically speaking, to the eye, don't seem to be there? Well, the reason Mount Zion is beautiful in elevation and the joy of all the earth is because of God's presence on her. That's what makes it different from any other mountain. This is the mountain the temple is built on, which God had chosen as his dwelling place within Israel, within his special people, and in which he had promised to meet them. Zion is the city of the great king, as we read, who is the ruler of heaven and earth, and this automatically makes it the mountain. This makes it the mountain that's highest in elevation, that's the joy of all the earth, no matter what it physically looks like, no matter how physically tall it is. And Zion, the city, is happy and prosperous because God is in her midst and is preserving and defending her. He is her fortress, as we read in the first stanza. He is within her citadels, watching over, keeping watch, making sure that no enemy foot steps inside of her gates. This leads us to the second stanza, Zion's King, in verses 4 through 8. And as we trace Zion throughout the Bible, which I didn't realize was as extensive as it was until I started preparing for this, and pretty soon I was a little bit worried about trying to fit this all in, but I think we can get through it all this evening. As we look at Zion theology, as we might call it, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see that the center of it is God sitting there on his mountain, on Zion, as the divine warrior king. He is watching and ruling and defending his people and his city in his limitless power. He is making sure that nothing comes to harm them. And in the ancient Near East, which was Israel's setting when this psalm was written, when they would have read it originally, there was just an assumption that a king was a protector. Sometimes in their literature, they would just refer to their king as their shield. They had this understanding that he was what stood between them and danger, what would stand between them and those who wanted to harm them. Well, this picture is picked up and used by the psalmist of Yahweh as he rules over Mount Zion, as he is the great king in his city. The city and the people inside of it are safe. They are secure. They are happy and prosperous because their great king watches over them. He is their shield, their fortress, and their refuge. And these verses tell us that God defends his people. We aren't sure exactly what historical setting this psalm is in, but we know that in general, this can tell us that God defends his people. And this should give us, who are his people, we who are in Christ, hope and confidence. As Calvin said, a nod alone on the part of God is sufficient to deliver us. It's not difficult for him. It isn't something that keeps him, it isn't something that's very difficult for him. It's something that he can do without effort, defend us, protect us. The kings of the earth gather together for war, we read, marching to Zion to overthrow it. But their attitude changes drastically when they see the city of God. We see that they are trembling, essentially anxious as a woman in labor. They were unable to fight. Of course, I don't know what it's like to be a woman in labor. I've never really seen a woman in labor, but from the stories I've heard, it's not a position of strength as far as fighting. You aren't able to conquer a city when you're like a woman in labor. That's the point that it's trying to get across to us. They were unable to fight. Thoughts of conquest quickly changed to thoughts of terror, thoughts of panic, thoughts of fear and horror. And this, of course, is not the first time in the Bible we read of God's enemies and the enemies of his people trembling in fear. We read in Joshua 2:11, for instance, of Rahab saying to the two spies, "The fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you." They had heard what God had done to Egypt, how God had basically taken the superpower of the day and stomped on it. They had heard that he had led Israel through the midst of the Red Sea on dry land. They had heard what happened to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites on the other side of the Jordan. They had heard that Israel had crossed, had come up to the Jordan, was ready to cross into the Promised Land, and they knew they were no match for this God who led them. Their hearts trembled within them. They melt away from before you. Well, we read in Psalm 2, which, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, Psalm 1 and 2 are essentially the introduction to the entire Psalter. In Psalm 2, we read that God has set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Meaning, of course, Christ. God has set Christ, his king, on Zion, his holy hill. And when the nations come together to overthrow him, when they come together in war to march on Zion, we don't hear wonderment in heaven. We don't hear panic. We hear laughter. God is laughing at their feeble attempts to overthrow him. We see a parallel to this in our text tonight, Psalm 48. The gathered kings with their armies in all their strength and might, physically speaking, as intimidating as anything, are no match for the Lord of hosts, no match for the Lord of the angelic armies. Notice verse 7 as it mentions the ships of Tarshish. This is something that, of course, doesn't mean anything to us, but it would have made a big impression on the Israelites in that day. The ships of Tarshish were the great wooden ships that the sea traders of the Mediterranean would have used to transport their goods from all over the known world at that point. They were impressive on their own, but as we can imagine, I think, a wooden ship isn't much of a match for a storm that appears suddenly on the Mediterranean. Here we have the picture of these kings as if they were great wooden ships being smashed and sunk by a great storm that comes on the east wind that God sends. They are no match. They are just in the waves, getting smashed, people being thrown overboard, sinking to the bottom of the Mediterranean. These kings are no match for the one who defends Zion. These kings are no match for the great king in his city. And this leads us to the third stanza. Zion's temple in verses 9 through 11. Now at this point, if you're still paying attention, you're probably somewhat confused as you read these things. As you're hearing me describe these things and you're saying, well, something doesn't seem to fit here. What exactly is this psalm talking about? What exactly does this have to do, first of all, with a modern-day Christian, and what is this psalm looking at in history? We know that at face value, these things don't seem true of Jerusalem. Just as we were confused a minute ago about what Mount Zion was and how it looked, we read these things, we read all through this short psalm, 14 verses, and we think, wait a minute, what is he describing? Where is this supposed to be? What city is this? We know that God did protect Jerusalem for centuries, but we also know that God's people broke his covenant, and eventually he sent Babylon in to destroy Jerusalem. They took it in 586 BC. And they took the city and they destroyed it. They knocked down the walls. Clearly, Zion's walls were not impenetrable. Her gates were not unbreakable. And we read it and we think, well, wait a minute. What can this psalm really be talking about here? What is this psalm getting at? Is this just a nice thought that never really came to pass? Well, you'll probably notice that we skipped a couple of things that probably seemed important to you as we were reading through them at the beginning. You'll notice verse 8, of course, here in a minute, which is the center of this psalm and the main point of it as we read. But first of all, in verse 2, we skipped over an important phrase. Verse 2, notice again. Beautiful in elevation, it is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. And we think, well, Mount Zion is not in the far north. There's plenty that's north of Jerusalem. What could this mean? Well, the ESV translates it in the far north, but that's probably not the best translation for this particular phrase. Maybe the NIV has a slightly better translation where it says it is like the heights of Zaphon. And Zaphon is the actual word used in the original language for north. And you might think, well, what's he telling me this for? Well, Zaphon had a specific meaning to many of the people around Israel, and it would have brought something immediately to the mind of the Israelites in that setting, in that time, and in that place. Israel, as we know, was surrounded by pagan peoples. Israel had worshipped these pagan gods on the high places and all over Israel, as we know. And we read the Old Testament, and we see that one of the most popular idols seemed to be the god known as Baal. We can think, for instance, of Elijah, the true prophet of God, in conflict with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Well, Baal lived on a mountain, according to the pagan folklore, and that mountain was Mount Zaphon. The same word we have here, the same word that the ESV, I think, incorrectly translates as north. There's more going on here than at first meets the eye, and the Israelites would have picked up on it just like that. But we don't really know what's going on until we dig deeper, until we see what this eye would have meant, or what this word would have meant to them. Often, the Old Testament uses words and phrases that the pagans would use to describe their false gods and uses it to describe Yahweh, to describe the Lord, as a way to show his strength, his superiority over these powerless idols, and also as a way to mock them. Psalm 29 is a good example where it's essentially a hymn to Baal, where Baal is taken out and Yahweh is shown as so much greater than Baal. You think Baal is great, this is Yahweh. Well, we see this happening here in Psalm 48. In September, I remember watching a football game. I'm a huge college football fan, of course, being from Nebraska. They kind of stamp it on your birth certificate. But in September, the University of Oklahoma went to play Ohio State University in Ohio, in Columbus. And Ohio State has this massive stadium, which has over 100,000 fans in it on game day. It's one of the largest stadiums in the world. And Oklahoma won this game on the road. And as soon as the game was over, Oklahoma's quarterback goes and takes the OU flag, the Oklahoma flag, marches to the middle of Ohio State's field, where their logo is, and plants it right in the middle of the field. And you should have seen Twitter and Facebook with Ohio State fans. It was great. They were just out of their minds. This was so insulting to them. This was offensive to them that this kid in their mind would come into their house and plant his flag in the middle of their turf. And basically his thinking was, okay, if you don't want me to do this, then don't let me beat you. Well, that's essentially what's happening here. The psalmist is taking Yahweh's flag, he's marching in the middle of Baal Stadium, and he's driving it into the center of the turf and saying, what are you going to do about it? Nothing. That's right, we won. That's essentially what we have here. It's something that's not obvious maybe as you read it through the first time until we see what's actually behind this here. This is a psalm that has more than just earthly Jerusalem in view. This is a psalm that ultimately is the story of Yahweh's victory in the cosmic sense. It's much bigger than just a piece of real estate in the Middle East. In the third stanza, we are introduced to the temple on Mount Zion, where God's people meet with him. This is where he has chosen to dwell with them in a very special way. They are in his temple, thinking about his steadfast love as he is with them, and they are assured of his presence in his defense of his city. And we can ask, what specifically are they reflecting on? And we see verse 8. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. They are reflecting on the fact that in his temple, they are convinced of the fact that he will establish Zion forever. And we think that, of course, this couldn't be the earthly Jerusalem. Far from being established forever, it has been conquered and destroyed so many times that archaeologists have a hard time figuring out what they're looking at as they're digging it up, because there are so many layers of destruction all around Jerusalem. Even today, we can look at it and see that, you know, there's no physical temple standing there. There hasn't been for thousands of years, not since 70 AD, when Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans and the temple was destroyed. And this psalm isn't ultimately about the earthly Jerusalem. It has more in view. Like many themes in the Old Testament, the idea of Zion is transformed as God reveals more and more in his word. As his revelation progresses, we see that the idea of Zion grows in our minds. It was always the same, but we see more of it. It was always pointed to the new heavenly Jerusalem. The earthly Jerusalem was never meant to be the end-all, be-all. When I was a kid, I was very fascinated with the F-22 fighter jet. I was probably 9 or 10 when the competition first started to build the thing. And I remember reading all the books I can on it and on the engines and on the armaments and just going full nerd on this thing. And I had little models that I would build of the F-22, and I would memorize its lines and how it looked. And, you know, I would think how it would look as it was coming in to hit you with a missile and all these different sorts of things. And I think I was 14 or 15. It finally comes into active duty in the Air Force. And the local air show at the Air Force base in town had the F-22 do a demonstration. And I was just in awe watching it in its maneuvers, watching it fly right over my head. You can feel the power of the engines as it reverberates in your chest. And as I'm looking at the real thing, I don't care about the model anymore. I don't care about this little toy, this little plastic toy that I had built that had the same lines that this thing has, because this was the real thing. Well, earthly Jerusalem was a model of what was coming. Earthly Jerusalem was always meant to point us to the real thing, to the new, to the heavenly Jerusalem. God no longer meets with us in a stone temple. We know this. There is no longer his special dwelling place at a certain point on earth, in Israel or in any other place. Instead, 2,000 years ago, Emmanuel was born, God with us. This is why our Lord could say in Matthew 12:16, something greater than the temple is here. Speaking of himself, of course. And now the Spirit of God indwells all of us who are in Christ, as we read about in places like 1 Corinthians 3. We have become God's temple, in a sense, as we are in Christ. Once again, John Calvin, who often says things better than I could, had this to say about Psalm 48. If this symbol of the presence of God, meaning the temple, which was only a shadow, ought to have had such influence upon the minds of true believers as to make them hope for life in the midst of death, surely when Christ has now descended amongst us to unite us much more closely to his Father, we have sufficient reason for continuing in a state of undisturbed tranquility, although the world should be embroiled in confusion and turned upside down. These people in Psalm 48 in the third stanza are within the temple, and they see these things, and they realize God has promised to establish Zion forever. And it brings them confidence, it brings them security, even though things may not look that great on the outside, we don't know. Well, now that we have had Christ come to earth, we know that we are dwelling with God, that he is dwelling with us, and we have this hope that is more sure than even the stone temple that was destroyed. We have Christ. We have him coming to us. We have him taking on flesh, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, rising again, and ascending for us. And because of this greater temple which has come to us, we can therefore turn around and go out and spread God's name and his praise to all the earth. As we see in the third stanza, that everywhere God's name goes, praise follows, because people know what he has done for his city, what he has done for Zion, what he has done for his people. In Revelation 21:22, we read, "And I saw no temple in the city," speaking of the New Jerusalem, "for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." This is ultimately Zion's temple. And so finally and briefly, we come to the fourth stanza, Zion's future, in verses 12, 13, and 14. The fourth stanza, as hymns often do, repeats the call to worship that we found in the opening in the first stanza. But now there's eternity added to it. The idea of eternity is explicitly added to this call of worship, that this is more than merely meets the eye at first. We are called to observe the towers, the ramparts, and the citadels of Zion, and through them to see the protection and faithfulness of God. We are called to go outside of Zion and to march around it to see how strong it is. This is our God, it tells us. The Lord of hosts is our God. That's what Psalm 48 is trying to get across to us. As you observe Zion and how it's strong and how it's not to be conquered by anyone, you realize it's not through Zion's own strength. It's through the strength of the one who establishes her. He will make all things new, and Zion is at the heart of the new heavens and the new earth. And this is our great hope. You'll notice as we went through this psalm that there were two opposite reactions to the sight of Zion. We have the redeemed, those within Zion, who are called to look at her and to take hope and confidence and to praise God as a result. And then there are the kings in their strength and their majesty, with their shields and their swords at their sides, marching to war, and the first glimpse they see of Zion, they melt away in fear and terror. Two opposite reactions to seeing it. And what is the difference between these two reactions? What can give you one or the other? What makes one a citizen of Zion, not the earthly Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem above, which it was pointing to? This citizenship does not come through being born into a Jewish family, through having Jewish parents. But rather, this citizenship comes through faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Because God the Son took on flesh, lived a perfect life, died for the sins of his people, was raised again and ascended on high to sit at the right hand. If you'll notice, sometimes in the Bible it talks about sitting on David's throne in Zion. Or Psalm 2, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's what Christ did when he ascended and when he was enthroned. Because of this, you who believe in him are counted as residents of Zion. You are within the walls of the city. These ramparts, these towers, these citadels are for your protection, and the king of Zion sits on his holy hill, looking out, watching, ruling, and defending you. Therefore, Zion will not be conquered. No matter how things look, no matter how the kings of the earth rage against the church, we know that God's people will never be conquered, that God's church will remain long after these kings melt away and are driven mad with terror at the sight of Zion. In the words of Hebrews 12, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. Christ's work for you, you who believe in him, enables you to live within her walls even now. And ultimately, after the last day, the consummation comes. Even now, Christ defends his church. And though the kings of the earth may set themselves against her, we know that they will not prevail, but one day they will be driven from the field in terror and in horror. We are called to look upon the city of Zion in the last stanza. And through this, we are meant to see the God who establishes Zion forever. And we can take comfort, for he is our God. If you are trusting in Christ, he, this God, is your God. And he will guide all of your lives on this earth and beyond your lives on this earth. And because of this, we can look with confidence on the last day, as the Apostle John tells us, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.'" We don't flee to an earthly city for refuge and protection. Instead, we flee to God through faith in Christ, and we know that God will take care of those who rely on him forever. Because God protects his people and has come to dwell with them in Christ, they can have confidence in life as they respond to him in praise for his deliverance and for his protection. So, Christian, you who are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, you are counted even now among the citizens of Zion. You are among the Gentiles who have come streaming into her gates in Psalm 82. And therefore, because of what Christ has done, what Christ has accomplished and won for you, the call is to act as citizens of Zion. Answer the call to worship found in Psalm 48. Respond to your Savior in thankful praise. Proclaim God's faithfulness and righteousness to the ends of the earth, and tell future generations that this is our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Amen. Father, you truly are great and greatly to be praised. We praise you, for you have established Zion and have protected her by your matchless might. We thank you that we who are in Christ are counted as her citizens and can look forward to the new creation with the new heavenly Zion as its center, without need of a temple. For we will dwell with you as your people, and you yourself will dwell with us as our God. May we go out in this confidence that we have in the finished work of Christ on our behalf as we hear about it in your word, even tonight. Keep us, we pray, and bring us back next Lord's Day to receive from you and to respond to you again. It is in Christ's name that we pray, the King whom you have set on Zion, your holy hill. Amen.